Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans 8. We're reading verses 31 through 36. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is part two of a message titled, Seven Proofs of the Believer's Security and Final Victory, which we began last Lord's Day, based on Romans 8, 31 through 36. And we almost finished verse 33, up through verse 33, which is, if you look at your outline, your notes, of the 7 points, we addressed 1, no lamentation, verse 31a, no frustration, 31b, no obligation, verse 32, and then we finished towards the end of point 4, no accusation. And that's where we'll pick it up today and seek to conclude the remaining 4 points. A friend took a man named William Callahan, who was a criminal, had spent much time in jail, into a gospel service. And this man heard the gospel, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and was gloriously born again. But he then tried to live down his old reputation as a criminal, but found it very difficult to do. And the police also really didn't believe that he was a true Christian, so they put surveillance on him. But after about 5 years, he moved to Chicago and hired the services of a Christian lawyer and began to try to get his old mugshots from the police records removed because he didn't want to be known as a crook. And then he also hired a lawyer to get his photo and criminal records removed from the state prison in Joliet where he was an inmate. And when the application came in, the warden, who back then was in charge of such administrative procedures, contacted him and said, you may have got the records from Chicago police expunged, but you can't get them away from the state of Illinois. Well, sometime later, as this Mr. Callahan began to decline in health, he became more zealous in wanting to get his record cleared. He was in very poor health. And he was asked to share his testimony of conversion before a large congregation at a gospel meeting, and the governor of the state of Illinois happened to be in that meeting. Well, as Callahan told of his conversion and his attempt to get his records, criminal records, removed from the state prison at Joliet, the governor began to weep and was wiping his tears away. And he approached Mr. Callahan after the meeting and said, I'll see what I can do for you. Well, about a month later, Callahan received a letter from the governor which said, Dear Mr. Callahan, it gives me pleasure to enclose your photograph and records from the penitentiary of Joliet and to tell you that your records there have all been destroyed. There is no record that you were ever there. You have the gratitude and best wishes of your friend, the governor. Well, I think this is what all of us want, because really, the Bible teaches we're all criminals. We've all broken God's law, right? And we've got a bad record. We start out with at least a bad record. And so this story illustrates what God does to a person who is justified, who ends up becoming saved. And God, when we become born from above, declares the sinner righteous and just and acquits him of all charges and sees him as if he has never sinned. And that's what justification is all about. And when we talk about no accusation based on Romans 8:33, and we'll pick up where we left off, point number four, no accusation, we read, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Of course, this is what we call a rhetorical question. It's really a statement of truth or fact presented in the form of a question. And we learn here that God justifies the sinner, and therefore no one can question the sinner's record, because God has wiped that bad record away from all sin, past, present, and future, and has declared that individual righteous or just. Legally, the sinner is viewed by God as if he had never been a criminal, a lawbreaker in the eyes of God before. That's good news for all of us who are saved, and it's good news also for you who are not saved, who struggle with a wounded conscience. But if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture is clear. God promises, as we read in Isaiah 44 and verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Again, in Romans 3:24, we read of the justified person being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a free justification. It cannot be earned or merited by our works. God freely declares the sinner not guilty. Oh, to know in our heart of hearts that all of our sins have been cast behind God's back in this life, and in the life to come, when God sees me with eyes like a flame of fire penetrating to the core of my being, seeing the full truth about me all at once, he will do nothing but smile at remembering the atoning death of his Son on the cross in my behalf, having paid my debt and my crimes for me by dying in my place. He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Their sins and their lawless deeds, God says, I will remember no more. So we're talking about justification. If God justifies us, who can charge you and me as a Christian with crimes of sin? You know, one of the great truths related to salvation is justification. Justification, it's one of those doctrines which falls under the umbrella main doctrine of salvation. And we must ask what justification is, because either we forget or we don't know. This doctrine is very, very important. The world was turned upside down during the Reformation because this doctrine, the pillar doctrine, the foundation doctrine of Christianity, was obscured by 1,000 years of ignorance and tradition. And so the heart of the Reformation controversy was over the meaning of this very word, justification. What does it mean when the sinner is justified? Well, the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches are still very much at odds with one another on this issue. But for you and I, as a true believer, as a born-again Christian, there ought to be no question or doubt in our minds as to what justification means. The Reformers claimed that the Roman Catholic Church had perverted the true biblical meaning of the term by insisting on the need of works and sacraments as the basis for justification. Is that right? And the Roman Church charged that the Reformers' teaching of faith alone, sola fide, and imputed righteousness was unbiblical. Of course, the Bible is the final court of appeal. We look to the Bible for the answer. We look to the Bible to discover who is right or wrong on this issue. There's a close relationship between the atonement then, between what Christ did on the cross in dying in the sinner's place, and justification. Justification is closely related to the atonement. What Christ did on the cross as a sacrifice for sin resulted in sinners being justified. Those two acts go hand in hand. The atoning death of Christ resulting in justification. It's a big word, justification, but every word in the Bible is there for a reason. God put it there for our benefit, for our knowledge, for our comfort, for our understanding. And therefore it behooves us to understand not only what justification means, but every word in the Bible which represents truth. And so the atonement, we need to understand, is not an ongoing process. It's a once-for-all, finished, and non-repeatable work. The Bible talks about Christ dying for sin once for all. His death is a one-time act. It follows, then, that justification is a once-for-all, finished, non-repeatable work. Christ died to save sinners once. Therefore, sinners get saved once. Or, as you trace, if that is not the case, and you trace back the fault, it has to be in the atonement, not in the justification process, because everything rests on the immutability of the atonement. If you can reverse the power and effect and keeping ability of the atonement in the believer even a little bit, then the atoning work of Christ is weakened. And it is not sufficient, some would say, to keep us to the end. This is critical in our understanding. Like the atonement, justification is not a process. Sanctification is a process, that is, becoming more holy, maturing in our relationship with Christ, in our heart knowledge of Christ as Christians. That is an incremental process that takes place over a lifetime. Are you following me? This is meaty doctrine, and it lies at the very heart of who we are and what we are as Christians. We need to understand it. But justification, like the atonement, is not a process. It's an eternal state of forgiveness and acceptance with God. Now, because the atonement is legal in nature, justification is also a legal work. The atonement is not only legal in terms of it being separated from the person of Christ, because Christ physically, as a human being, as the God-man, died a physical death on the cross. So he was here in the flesh. And anyone who denies that he came in the flesh is what? Antichrist. Okay? But when we look at the benefits and effects of the cross, the atonement is legal in nature. Christ, when he died on the cross, accomplished something in a legal spiritual court where a decision is rendered ultimately by the judge. Christ's death was not random. It was shrouded and surrounded by a legal environment, as it were, where a judge made a decree and rendered a verdict that in the end, Christ's work on the cross resulted in sinners being declared not guilty. And so when a man is justified, therefore, because of Christ's immutable work on the cross, dying in the sinner's place, dying in the place of the elect sinners, therefore, when we put our trust in Christ, all legal claims against the sinner is satisfied, and the sinner is forgiven and is released from captivity and is declared just. And we read in the Bible, in Romans 4:25, about Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so not only the cross, but the resurrection of Christ determined that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus is indeed acceptable. And not only did we receive in time our salvation when we put our trust in Christ, but the work of Christ itself and the proof of that work being accepted is that He rose from the dead. So all the charges are dropped against the sinner when he or she is justified, and the devil's accusations hold no weight before the throne of God. The devil or anyone else can accuse a believer all day long. They hold no weight. And I'm excited when I read passages like Revelation 12, 10 through 12, where it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." Very important passage. A prophetic one indeed, which depicts the saints in heaven. And the saints in heaven are praising God. This is after all things are concluded in this world. We see something that is a surety to occur. The saints are praising God because the accuser of our brethren, the enemy of our souls, the devil, Lucifer, who accuses us before God day and night, has been cast down. So we see that the saints do make it to heaven. Their salvation, their ultimate destination of heaven being assured, pictures us in heaven before we even get there. And we also notice that during our lifetime, the lifetime of all believers in this world, the enemy is accusing us day and night. Let's take, for example, end times believers, including you and me. The enemy is accusing us day and night. But the scene that is put before us is a scene which is very comforting. It shows that the accusations of the enemy hold no weight. Why? Because the ultimate destination that is pictured is that we make it to heaven. We're there praising God. And therefore, all the accusations of the enemy during our lifetime do not hold any water before the throne of grace. Why? Because we overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The blood spoke against the accusations. Even though our conscience may often condemn us and the enemy accuse us, the blood of God is a stronger attorney. The prayers and mediatorial pleadings of our Lord Jesus Christ persuade the Father each and every time that we are justified. The sins are already forgiven, past, present, and future, based on what the perfect Son of God did in perfect compliance to all the laws of God. And that perfect track record of our Savior in keeping all the law of God was applied to my account. So that when I put my trust in Christ and God looked at me and my record, He saw that all the sins were washed away. All my record was replaced by the perfect record of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And God declared me righteous. So the glory of the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, in Romans 8:33, it is God who justified, is in the fact that no one in heaven or on earth and under the earth can accuse a believer of one sin because he is justified. He's acquitted. He's absolved of all sin and declared righteous by God. Read the book of Revelation and see where you and I as believers are going. Though all of the doubts of our own weak minds and all the accusations of all the demons in hell may frequently suggest otherwise, The saints are depicted as overcoming every single thing the world can throw at us, the devil can accuse us, and even our own weak old man, the flesh, can throw up as a stumbling block before us. Aren't you happy about that? That it doesn't depend on you or me to make it to heaven. That our justification, our sanctification, our calling, our propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, imputation, righteousness, it's all rooted in what Christ did on the cross. And therefore, our salvation is a certainty. But because God is perfectly holy, remember, and I want to have this little aside about justification to those of you who are still seeking, who are still knocking on heaven's door. You still have doubts pervading your thoughts all day long. Remember, because God is perfectly holy, He requires us to be perfectly holy before we can have a personal relationship with Him. God just doesn't fellowship with anybody. He fellowships with those who are worthy. To be holy, man, therefore, before he can fellowship with God, needs a righteousness like God's righteousness that will end up justifying him before God and making him acceptable to God to have this relationship and fellowship. This righteousness is described as the perfect as being perfectly obedient to God's law. God looks at you and looks at the standard to see if you're righteous, to see if you're just, to see if you're worthy. He looks at you and he looks at the standard. The standard is perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Then he looks back at you, and we've all fallen, we've all failed to comply with that perfect standard. And since no one has kept the law, man cannot attain to the righteousness God requires as the basis for us to have fellowship with him. So we fall short of God's standard and requirement of perfect righteousness. Did you realize that we need perfect righteousness? Not 99.9% pure, as some soaps say on their labels. But God requires perfect righteousness to make us acceptable and worthy. But the good news of the gospel is that when a person believes in Jesus Christ to the saving of his or her soul, he is given that perfect righteousness as a gift. The righteousness of God Himself is given to me and applied to me and is imputed to my account and subsequently imparted to me regularly as a Christian. A righteousness which fully satisfies the justice of God and obtains for the believer a standing of acceptance and forgiveness before God. A standing of forgiveness and acceptance that lasts forever. I'm not going crazy. I'm laughing because I'm happy that God has given me of His righteousness. And then when any question comes up in my mind or in the hereafter, I present that righteousness back to Him, saying, this is the reason why you have given me of the righteousness of Christ, which has made me worthy and perfect and acceptable and just and justified in your sight. We're all striving to be accepted and justified before God. And that's why some of you are here today. Because all your lives you were seeking and searching for acceptance with God. And He sent Jesus Christ to you through the Word of God, through the Gospel of Christ. And you understood that it was only through Christ and His righteousness and faith in Him that you were able to obtain the righteousness of God, which alone makes us acceptable to Him. This is something the church should get excited about beyond our ability to contain ourselves. That we have been justified. That no one can find fault with us on the last day. Not even God. Because His Son has justified us. Oh, my heart just trembles with joy when I read Philippians 3:7-9. But what things were gained to me, Paul refers or talks about regarding his own works and his own credentials and his own resume and his own pharisaical self-righteousness. He says, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. God gives sinners righteousness. A channel of righteousness flows to every sinner's heart who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior and gives their lives to Christ and recognizes that only the work of Christ on the cross, only the perfect life of Christ in this world, only the righteousness of Christ can make the sinner acceptable before God. But what is the righteousness of God? It is a righteousness. Is it a righteousness that man is responsible to provide? Or is it a righteousness obtained completely apart from man's activity that is given solely as a gift? Well, it's important that we understand what kind of righteousness leads to the sinner's justification, because if it's distorted, if this issue is not clear, it could have dire and eternal consequences. Look out! Look out there! How many members of cults and false religions believe they will go to heaven because they are clinging to some form of self-righteousness and are not trusting alone in Christ and His righteousness as the grounds of their acceptance before God? This should alarm us. It's important that we get out there and not nitpick, but get out there and explain and define what justification is in its essence, in the minutia, because the flesh will cling even to a crumb of self-righteousness if we give it leeway to do so. We need to get out there with the gospel. We need to memorize some of these verses on justification and imputation and righteousness and share them with precious religious souls who occupy churches even. Churches! But are lost because they're presenting their own righteousness to God in one form or another. And pastors are not distinguishing. They're not making it very clear between the righteousness of Christ and the self-righteousness of man. It's very important. Could have dire consequences. How many people will end up in hell because they thought somehow, some way, something they've done, their works, their abilities, their experience, their knowledge, their religious credentials and works will get them to heaven. This week, I think Wednesday, Brother Steve and I and Tim and Brother Eric, we're going to meet with some Mormons at Steve's house. These poor souls. To give them a reason of the hope that is in us. And I'm sure, brethren, that the doctrine of justification is going to come up. Or are they Jehovah's Witnesses? Mormons. Okay. And they're out there knocking on doors and they expend more energy than 1,000 churches put together in seeking to go hill and dale to find one proselyte like the Pharisees, making that individual twice a child of hell than they are, right? It does matter what we believe about this. For the Bible says, He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We become the righteousness of God in Him. We must be acquainted with this lofty and exalted and sublime divine transaction that happened on the cross, which theologians define as the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. We've been talking a lot about that throughout the book of Romans. And I'm not going to stop talking about it ever, but I'm going to keep on talking about it. And when we have 100% understanding in our church, at Christ Bible Church on this, I'll be happy. But I'm still going to keep talking about it because it's such a glorious, critical pillar of the gospel. That the passive obedience of Christ, which means God took all of my sins and put them on Christ on the cross. And as my substitute, as my vicarious replacement in judgment, Christ passively bore the wrath of God, the furious, indescribable, unfathomable, intense, dense, fiery wrath of God in His own body for every single one of my sins as a justified believer. And Christ, with the joy of God set before Him in purchasing my salvation, bore it all joyously. Though He was humiliated on the cross and physically He was in unspeakable pain. And the act of obedience of Christ, who can tell me? Raise your hand. Don't tell me out loud. Raise your hand. Who knows what the act of obedience of Christ is? Okay, Christ or God took of the righteousness, I appreciate your zeal, brother. God took of the righteousness of His Son, His active compliance to all the laws of God, His more than active compliance, His zeal for the house of God, zeal to accomplish the mission and purpose that the Father gave Him, specifically to come here and to buy me back and to ransom me back from hell and from sin and from my old father, the devil. And to actively impute His righteousness into my heart and take of that righteousness and wipe those books clean up there. The book of words, the book of thoughts, and the book of works. That I had a lot more books full of those sins than most people. As Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Christ wiped them all clean. No books to open. The only book my name is written in and your name is written in is the book of what? Life. Because Christ justified you. Justified you. And made you worthy by His righteousness alone. And that's the reason why anytime we ever come before God, we come through Jesus Christ. The Father must see us through the righteousness of Christ, through the merits of Christ, through the works of Christ. He must have our attention through the prayers of Christ, because God only has dealings with us through Jesus Christ. This is a critical issue. The righteousness of Christ. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Everyone is striving to enter heaven through law keeping. But there was a glorious liberating event that took place 2,000 years ago. The striving of sinners to get to heaven through law keeping, which never provided peace with God, which never gave one crumb of serenity and peace and release from oppression in the hearts of sinners. Now God says the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Not through law keeping. Freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friend, if you are outside of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you ought to be flying to Him now in your prayers. You ought to realize that He freely offers you this salvation. The free offer of the gospel goes out to any and all every day, including you. And He says, stop working. Stop striving. Turn away from yourself and your works and look unto Jesus. Look to Christ, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Call upon His name, even where you sit. There are a number of key aspects of the righteousness that justifies us in these scriptures. that I've been sharing with you. Let me just summarize what all these scriptures teach about justification and the righteousness of God. First, it's a righteousness that comes from God to us. Second, it's an objective, completed righteousness. It's all done. Everything's done. God just gives it to us. Third, it's a righteousness accomplished outside of us and apart from man. Fourth, it is a gift. Can't be earned. Fifth, it is given apart from works. If there's the slightest scintilla of works trying to mingle with the gift, God doesn't give it. You must approach Him purely by faith, looking to Christ without working. Sixth, it is imputed. It is applied to my account by God. Seventh, it is given to the ungodly. Eighth, it is received by faith. Ninth, it is the person and obedience of Christ in His work of atonement that provides this righteousness. And tenth, it is given as a result of union with Christ and faith in Christ. John Bunyan says about this, "Indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries in the world, namely, that a righteousness that resides within a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner on earth." That we were so far from God and separated from God in our understanding, our lives, and all that we are as sinners, that God would take this priceless thing that resided in Him alone, in heaven, and was not of this earth, take some of it in Christ and give it to me for free by faith in His Son. I wish somebody would shout hallelujah by the Spirit. This is a glorious thing. One modern theologian, who's pretty good by the way, I won't tell you his name because we always have our favorites. One theologian has defined justification very succinctly in this phrase. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which He, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in His sight. I'll let you go back on the tape to get that because I got to make all my points today. Before I move on to the next point, let me just illustrate with this historical narrative of Martin Luther, who, when he was saved, when he was justified, said, quote, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be born again and to have gone through open doors into paradise." You finally got it by the grace of God. And he laid hold of the righteousness of Christ that he tried to work for as a religious monk and doctor of theology in the Catholic Church. He finally laid hold of Christ's righteousness by faith alone in Jesus to save them. Would you do that today? I'm here today on behalf of God's Word and God's Son to plead with you to come to Him while there's still time. And there is still time, even in 2013, a hot summer day. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't stop believing and praying until, like Luther, you realize you're born again. Number five, no condemnation. No accusation, and now no condemnation. Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is the fifth question in these verses, 31 through 36. assuring the believer of his security and victory in the end, assuring us that we will make it to the end. That's what the Lord is trying to do here. To remove every doubt, remove every question. Will I make it in the last day? Well, very often we feel condemned, don't we? From time to time, I do. I know it's not from God. But I'm here to remind you that if you're a believer, God will never condemn you. And that sense of condemnation is not from God. God will never condemn you or judge you or accuse you. Why? Why is He going to judge you and condemn you if you're already acquitted? If the charges are already dismissed? God doesn't contradict Himself. He doesn't deny Himself. He doesn't reverse any court orders that He makes or decisions. And He inscribes it indelibly and powerfully in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No means what? No. Let the world condemn us and say what they will about. Well, you're a hypocrite. You're not a real Christian. How many times have we heard that? Maybe not with such a sarcastic tone, but in a nice way, or with a look. And sometimes they're right, you know. Sometimes they're right. But nonetheless, in spite of our weaknesses and failures, God says He still does not condemn us. Now, shall we sin that grace may abound? Well, God forbid. But let them say what they will about us. But we know in the back of our mind what God says. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Now, God is giving us several critical doctrines to use when condemnation enters our ears or our minds. How many times do you fail as a Christian? Not only is it hard enough in the flesh to be faithful in all of our roles and responsibilities, as a husband, as a father, if we're married, or just as a single person, as a full-time employee, as a church member, on all the relationships we have, to be faithful as a Christian means you have to stay on top of all of these responsibilities and be sincere in them and be diligent in them as unto the Lord, right? But then when you add to that the pressure that comes in occasionally, because of the sense of condemnation that very often the flesh comes up on the short end, we're not as faithful and holy and diligent as we should be. Well, what does God say? God says, look, who is He who condemns? The first doctrine, He says, Christ died for you. He died for you, secondly. And furthermore, is also risen. Christ was raised. Thirdly, is at the right hand of God. He ascended to the place of being Lord and Judge. And fourth, who also makes intercession for us. He's the mediator between God and man. So His atoning death, His resurrection, His ascension, and Christ in His role as mediator and intercessor, He's always working against any sense or word of condemnation or accusation that would come into our minds. Even when we condemn ourselves, is He condemning us as our intercessor? No, He's praying, Father, forgive him. Father, have mercy on him. Father, give him extra grace. Father. And so these four doctrines have accomplished and secured our salvation already, so that even our own sense of unworthiness, even our own self-condemnation, which is unscriptural, unwarranted, and you ought to resist with all your might, cannot condemn us because Christ does it. These four doctrines have accomplished our salvation, have secured us. Christ is not going to reverse any of them in His high priestly prayers for us. As we change day by day and fluctuate in the level of strength and diligence and that we serve God with? No, His intercession is just as zealous. His saving work on our behalf is irreversible. He's never going to revisit with the Father. The fact that He died to save you and that your sins are forgiven once for all. That's never going to be revisited. The Father has accepted the Son's work on the cross. He has raised His Son from the dead to affirm that His work is the final proof. His work on the cross of our salvation. We can be absolutely certain that we will make it to heaven, that we will receive our victory. The word for intercedes here in verse 34, entuchano, is a legal term. It's a legal term. It refers to the word of a defense attorney or an advocate, where it says, Christ makes intercession for us. The word intercession or intercedes. It's referring to Christ as our defense attorney. And as our defense attorney, we can count on Him to win our case, to get the ear of God, to get the favor of God for us all the time. Because He now lives in the presence of God at His right hand, pleading our case before the Father day and night. Let everyone condemn us. Let the devil accuse us. Let our own thoughts condemn us. Jesus is there to counter and reverse all of that potential damage that these sources can do by their accusations and their condemnations of us. But here we are still in the faith. And those potentialities of condemnation have not come into fruition. They've been dismissed before the presence of God. God hasn't listened to them. Because there's something that is such a surety established in heaven in terms of our salvation, that nothing is going to even get close to God listening to a voice of condemnation against His people, whom His own Son gave His life and His blood and His flesh to secure our salvation. Because Christ's intercessory prayers are based on the finished and sufficient work on the cross that He did for us. That He died in our place. And so you can be sure you are eternally saved because your sins, past, present, and future, remain paid for by Jesus Christ, and therefore no one can condemn you. Remember, when the sinner is justified, all condemnation is instantly removed. And none of it comes back to stick to us. None of it. The sinner is translated out of a state of sin and enmity with God into a state of forgiveness and acceptance with Him. He is reconciled to God and has peace with God. He is set free from all judgment, all condemnation, and is brought into a family relationship with God through the new covenant, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are adopted. We're made a child of God. And He says we did not receive the spirit of fear again, or the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. When our thoughts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Let's move away from that condemnation in our thoughts and move to our thoughts and fix them upon what the Word says. Number 6, no separation. Verse 35a, Romans 8:35a, no separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the 6th rhetorical question that assures you and me as a Christian of our security in this life. We'll make it to the end. And of our final victory. Why? Because since God has set His love upon you in eternity past. Remember, the word foreknow represents a doctrine. It also represents a relationship that began in eternity past, where God, in His own mind, fixed His love and affection on His elect before they were even created. He fixed His love on us.
Hallelujah.
In eternity past. And not only will He love you before you came physically into existence, but He will continue to love you as you came into physical existence in this life, and will continue to love you after you get your glorified bodies and rejoin with your glorified spirits in the life to come. He will continue to love you for all eternity future. And so God makes this point very clear, that nothing can separate us from this love. Three times in this section, verses 31 through 39, the larger section. Look at verse 35, our text. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Look at verse 37. We are more than conquerors through Him who what? Who loved us. And verse 39. Shall be able to separate us from what? The love of Christ. So we see eternity past, present, and eternity future encompassed by the inseparable love of Christ as represented in Romans 8:35, 8:37, and 8:39. Furthermore, the verb for separate here in who shall separate us is at the beginning and end of this section. Verse 35 and in verse 39, confirming that there is no separation in our relationship with God and in His love for us. Whenever we see something repeated in Scripture, whether twice, three times, or more, God is giving emphasis on that truth. So Paul begins with one of the most critical questions a Christian can ask. Can anything separate me from the love of Christ? Of course, the answer is no, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But you may say, well, Pastor Joe, I don't feel like I love Jesus all the time. I don't feel the love of Christ in my heart all the time. How many of you do, 24/7, feel the love of Christ in your heart? Well, that's not what the Scripture says. It's not who's going to separate me from my love for Christ, but who's going to separate me from Christ's love for me? Amen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? His love for us. I'm not talking about my love for Him. Follow me now. Stay with me. You see, my love for Christ can fluctuate, and it does. My love for Him changes between hot and cold. But if my salvation, my justification, my glorification depends upon the fervency of my love, I would have lost long ago. I would have fallen out and not made it. And the only reason why I made it this far, the only reason why you made it this far, is when your love ebbed downward, Christ's love for you remained the same. It didn't fluctuate. Right? Can you praise Him in your heart? Can you thank Him and worship Him? Can you bless Him? Oh, this is why we made it to this day. We've been objects of His love in eternity past. We continue to be in the present and will continue to be in the future. Thank God my salvation doesn't depend upon my love for Christ. Rather, it depends upon Christ's love for me. His life, death, resurrection and intercession have secured my eternal destiny. The only reason that I will spend eternity with God is because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, what He did for me, and the sufficiency of His sacrifice to stand all the tests of my weaknesses, the devil's accusations, and all that heaven, or all, rather, all that hell in this earth can throw against the security of my salvation, to separate me from my Savior, to separate me from my love for Him, to separate me from Him in any way. Thank God, the all-sufficiency, the immutability, the infinite depth of the power, the locking in power of His sacrifice on the cross to stand all the tests of the authenticity of my salvation, the endurance of my salvation, the acceptance of my salvation before the Father as the once for all sacrifice for my sin is unquestioned. God says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Hallelujah. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that He loved us and has given us everlasting consolation. He says, yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. The end. The poem goes, kept every day from morn to night, we know His promises are sure. Kept by His truth, His power and might, no jot shall fail while words endure. Kept all the way from youth to age, thus far the Lord hath sheltered me. Kept from the fangs of Satan's rage, safely will cross life's troubled sea. Kept all these years by God's own hand, to Him be praise and homage given. Kept by His grace will hope to stand at evening time in sight of heaven. Kept from the power of hell and sin, home of the pure in heart will see. Kept by His love will here begin the life that fills eternity. Number 7, and I'll hurry along. No tribulation, verses 35b through 36, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, as it is written for your sake, will kill all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is the sixth question that assures, or the seventh, that assures security and final victory for the Christian. Now when we talk about no tribulation here, shall tribulation, we mean that no amount of suffering or calamity or trials and tribulations in this life can affect a believer's security or rob the victory that is in His, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about all the trials that you and I have experienced thus far. We've pretty much, if we've been a Christian 10, 15, 20 years, we've exhausted the types of trials that any one person can experience. There's probably a few left, the Job-like category of trials, right? Most of us haven't experienced maybe even a portion of those. But God is saying that regardless of the trial, the type of persecution or calamity, and He traverses the array of them here in verse 35 and 36. He says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Did Job survive? And thus far we've survived. And in God's wisdom and mercy, He hasn't decided that we need Job-like trials to accomplish His purpose and to be instruments of growth, thank God. But some of us may. It would grieve me to see that happen, but we'll still make it then. You see, in the historical situation, the Roman believers whom Paul writes to are suffering. They're hurting big time. Paul himself is under guard, house arrest. And he brings up a list of problems here: tribulation, distress, persecution, sword. That someone would claim would separate the believer from God's eternal love and salvation. And you throw your own problem in there. Famine, nakedness, peril. He mentions a combination of 7 deprivations and insecurities of life in these problems, these struggles. And it's likely that Paul himself experienced at least six of the 7 of them. The 7th one that he didn't was sword, which is death. The sword. And Paul mentions often in his epistles how much his school of suffering was used for God's purposes, not only in his life, but to teach believers that the nature of suffering is such that it is used in a good way. All things work together for good to them that love God. In 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things. I'd like to know what the other things are. He pretty much, I think, exhausted the list. But there were other things. What comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Wow, he had a load on him. And then he says in another place, in chapter 12, verse 10 of the same book, therefore I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches in needs, persecutions in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he adds a few more there. And so he experienced the first 6 items. And they may test his faith, but he made it through all of them. And the same is true with us. We can expect some of these trials. And as we get closer to the end of the world, every institution, and every member of the world and everything of the world is going to increase its enmity and hostility and persecution against us. We can be sure of that. And we can expect them. But as we read in verse 36, which Paul quotes from Psalm 44:20, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He quotes from the Old Testament, and there's a reason for this. This is a quote from Psalm 44:22. You and I need to understand this. Because in Psalm 44:22, the psalmist laments the suffering of the righteous who have not abandoned God, who have not forsaken God, who have not denied God's name, and yet are still subject to humiliation and defeat and mockery at the hands of evil men. So what Paul, by quoting this verse in Romans 8:36, what Paul affirms here is that such mockery and suffering are inevitably the lot of every Christian. We're called to this suffering. And so here, in Psalm 44, the sons of Korah lament the death of those who belong to the Lord at the hands of evil men. But God is saying to us, look, we're called to this. But no matter what level of suffering we are designed to endure, God says nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Even these things. Our faith will remain intact and secure, and the victory will be ours in the end. Nothing can take it away from us. That old saint of Scotland, Samuel Rutherford, once in deep distress was tempted to murmur and complain and almost give up hope as a Christian. But before long, he was given comfort and strength in his distress and began to see the purpose of it. It was then he wrote that we must never try to read God's messages through the envelope in which they come. Shall I read that again? We must never try to read God's messages through the envelope in which they come. He meant that it takes time for God's purpose to be made clear to us. And Rutherford responds, quote, fool that I was, not to know that the messages of God are not to be read through the envelope in which they are enclosed. Look past the circumstances and remember, as we read in Romans 8:31-36, What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And I am, we are the offscouring of the world. But as the world pours out their fury and rage and malice against us as Christians, God preserves us yet and still to the very end. Not only preserving our faith, but the victory is eternally and permanently secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's the last section that we will look at in the book of Romans. Three verses, 37, 38, and 39, affirming and assuring that we will conquer in the end. Because we already have the victory. It's already ours. And that victory is irreversible. Because when Christ said on the cross, it is finished, it is accomplished. I've seen all of Satan's forces and his skill thrown at Christ and his church to diminish and reverse that finished, sufficient work of our Savior. And he hasn't touched it. Because the seed of the woman has indeed crushed the head of the serpent. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your precious promises, comforting us and reassuring us that even our own sense of unworthiness and occasional self-condemnation, our doubts, our fears, our sins, cannot separate us from your love. Nothing external, nothing internal can keep us from being constant objects of your love and affection, your fatherly care. You tell us to cast all our care upon you, for you care for us. We thank you for your eternal love and compassion and care for your children. We pray that we would remember these wonderful promises and these eternal abiding truths that will never, ever fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We pray for the lost today, that you would truly be lifted up in their eyes. They would go to the next level in trusting you to save their souls, having been reminded that you are omnipotent. You and your promises are immutable. What you say goes no matter what. Inspire them, Lord, to trust you until they are saved and know you and call upon you as Abba Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.